Okay.
Observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 64. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. Pursue peace eagerly with everyone, and purity without which purity no one will see the Lord. Looking forward, exercise personal oversight and control over yourself, in order that no one will be apostate from the gift of God. Please notice, if you've got the grace of God, just remember, this is the letter to the Hebrews, and he's talking about gifts. He doesn't talk about grace. All right. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. See to it that no one becomes an immoral and irreligious person as Esau was, who exchanged his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was disqualified, for he found no reason within his conscience that would lead him to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. Interesting assessment. It's very difficult when you read the first three words, pursue peace eagerly with everyone, or the first five words, because, frankly, you'll be left with disappointment if you try to. It doesn't take long for seeking peace right across the board with people who are antagonistic and filled with hate and bitterness and anger. You find yourself descending into that same realm of hate and bitterness and anger and discord. You can't escape that. That's a fact of human nature. So when you read that, you sort of go, oh, wow, what a challenge this is. What a challenge this is. Let me recap a little bit here. We have to, at this stage, recall that the messianic movement of the late Second Temple period was divided into a number of theological camps. The one factor that bound them all, to some extent, together was the messiahship of the Lord Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jewish people. If they didn't have Christ in common, they'd have nothing in common, basically. All these assemblies constellated in their faith around him. They were all known as Nazarenes. One large faction of Nazarenes remained bound to the Mosaic social engagements and cultural demands of the Sinai Torah. And a second camp followed the uniquely Pauline rabbinic interpretation of Scripture, with its emphasis on an entirely new covenant. The former grouping could be defined as being loyal to the concept of a renewed covenant, rather than the Pauline expression of a totally new contract between Yehovah God and his people. There's a dividing line. We can't escape the reality of that. Hebrews 8 makes that very plain indeed. There is little doubt in my own mind that the former based their view of the renewed covenant on that of the Essene community of Qumran, from which the modern Christian church had its origin. That's the background. We must bear that in mind every time you hear a lecture from me on observations concerning faith in Hebrews. Most important to keep that background always in mind. So in this lecture, I want to point out that we have come to a juncture in which we are going to find yet another tension existing between the writer of this letter and the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Another tension. There are people who we have known in the past that said, no, the Bible is so plain, so clear, so candidly crystal clear in its understanding toward us and our understanding toward it. There's no issues, no problems, no contradictions. Well, yes, there are. But I don't call them contradictions these days. I call them tensions. Tensions. And the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, has inspired men who were human beings to, and I might add, recipients of a culture in which they dwelt, with the background to that culture, the milieu of that culture, and so on and so forth. And they put their thoughts, governed by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God, onto parchment, and you are sure enough going to find differences between people who were writing on the same subject. This is why you can open the Gospels and find astonishing tensions between Matthew and Luke, between John and Mark, in fact, between the whole four Gospels on any one event. If you really sit down carefully and look at something, you'll see, and Yeshua left Jericho, and after 2 days, and another one will say, he entered Jericho after 2 days, whatever. You know, there's always tensions, and you put the Gospels side by side and have a good look at them, you'll find that they don't always agree. But that's the way the Spirit has inspired the Bible to be written. Got to keep that in mind. Through human inability to properly process the truth.
It happens today.
It does.
Four different witnesses will see something different, even though they were all there and witnessed the same event.
Absolutely.
And they'll all speak of it in a different fashion.
Absolutely. And they'll colour it a certain way.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So there are two issues in this small section of the letter that I've just shared with you, Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. Two issues that we need to examine, but in no way ought we to minimise the importance of them. The Holy Spirit was delighted to include both assessments in the Word of God, the belief of this writer and those of Paul in contrast. And therefore we are to appreciate these tensions as a reflection of the diversity of belief that existed in the original messianic movement of the Second Temple period. Sorry?
And does now.
Firstly, the statement of Christ recorded in Matthew 5:48. You might like to turn there and have a look at Matthew 5:48. A very pivotal statement of Matthew Levy. He puts into the mouth of Yeshua these words: "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in the heavens is perfect." And of course, if you've got the heaven, just put an S on it, because it's written in Greek, but the Hebrew of it would have been shamayim, which is plural. There's no singular heaven in Hebrew, it's plural. Admittedly, was interpreted in various ways by these especial factions of the early messianic faith. The general messianic method of interpretation regarded this anticipated perfection to be grounded in a view of growing into a spiritual maturity over time. While there appear to have been some who regarded this demand in a form of what we moderns would consider in the same light as Protestantism's doctrine of perfectionism. We've all known people from various churches and denominations and sects of churchianity,
And family members, and so on,
who believe in perfectionism. And if you don't measure up to that level of what they perceive as perfection, then you aren't a true believer, or whatever it might be. So Paul solved the problem with his teaching of justification by faith in his epistle to the Roman Christians. Roman Catholics have rejected the latter interpretation or consideration as being nothing more than a legal fiction. Well, they're realists. I've got to admit that. They're realists. But justification by faith, they find it very hard to handle. Roman Catholics do not believe in justification by faith, let alone justification by faith alone, as Luther said. They just don't accept it. They say it's a legal fiction. I understand where they're coming from, but we're not dealing with human understanding. We're dealing with God's gracious embrace of a salvific will. So as we come to the expectation of the author of this circular letter that we all should pursue peace eagerly with everyone, exhibiting a purity without which none of us will ever see the Lord, well, that's a tough call indeed. But read it again, because that's what he says. Pursue peace eagerly with everyone, and purity without which, that's without which purity, no one shall see the Lord. That's a tough one. Do we measure up I can only answer for myself. I see heads shaking as well. No, we don't measure up. All the volumes written about this letter to the Hebrews that I have combed over the decades, and the commentaries on this circular that have come my way, have projected the essential ideal relationship, which the unknown author of this epistle insists that believers in Yeshua ought to possess with one another in respect to personal interrelationships with one another. And I'd agree with that. That's the ideal. A comfortable and cordial and peaceful relationship should exist between spiritual brothers and sisters in the one faith. Should exist. However, with me there is always a however. In the real world, people who accept this idealism, in my opinion, I qualify it, in my opinion, are chasing after elusive butterflies. For the truth is that while this teaching is everywhere espoused in Hebrews, and you'll find it, read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to this point, you'll see it expressed in various ways, with an accent on personal and collective perfectionism, our Lord Yeshua made it candidly clear that there would be terrible resentments in respect of the outcome of his calling. Yeshua exclaimed, when it comes to family issues especially, that we should expect not peace with regret, with sadness, but internal division. Luke chapter 12. If you turn to Luke chapter 12 and look at verse 52 and 53. Luke chapter 12, 52 and 53. From now on, Yeshua said, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You know, the prophet Micah uttered the same exact prediction concerning the end of the age. If you turn to what I call the minor prophets, minor only in the sense that they are shorter versions, in Micah chapter 7 and look at verse 6, Micah chapter 7 and verse 6, chapter 7 and verse 6, he writes, "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." That's what he saw as being the norm at the end of the age. And today the prophecy is not merely about division caused by Christ's claim to be the Messiah, which would certainly divide Jewish families, as it says in Matthew 10:35, "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That is because I am the Messiah. I am the Mashiach. All right? So yes, it's going to cause division in Jewish families. That's true. And it has happened and is still happening. But rather, family homes are being destroyed by drugs, alcohol, political and social wokeism as never before. Issues such as race, social injustice, gender, sexuality, inequality, discrimination, environmental concerns, planetary crises, you name it. All of these concerns and more are ripping the formidable foundations of society apart, and traditional parental authority is being discarded and abhorred and rejected by obsessive narcissistic children who want to desperately identify with the social and political aims and goals of a rebellious planet that is dangerously out of control.
Ah, man.
The world has indeed captured and toppled the church. No doubt about it. We have become slaves of the system. We find the author of Hebrews witnessing similar, admittedly lesser outbreaks in the social fabric of the Jewish Commonwealth of his day and age, and he exhaustively exhorts the disciples of Messiah to eagerly pursue peace and holiness of character in order to gain salvation. You might say, well, that's not there. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is what is meant when he writes, without which no one will see the Lord. There it is. Mm. Without which no one will see the Lord. If we want salvation, we had better measure up. That's the message. All the way through Hebrews. That's the message. As we have seen, this emphasis on our need to pursue right conduct and right thought in order to gain a salvation in Messiah is stressed right throughout this epistle. And here, yet again, we are confronted by this sincere but decidedly stunted present worldly or world-oriented and humanistic faith. His idiom of thought is anything but Pauline. Another proof that he didn't write the Apostle Paul didn't write this epistle. I want to say that six times very quickly. And this section of text can be added to the already accumulated company of other gathered texts that reveal the author to be in the camp of a strict Jamesian division of legalistic messianic intellection. Note also the reference to grace in most Bibles in verse 15. Most Bibles have it. In chapter 12, verse 15, they have the word grace. At this juncture, it would be advisable to return to a previous lecture in this series, which is, of course, lecture 9, wherein we locate texts mentioning the imperative need to replace grace with, as the author of Hebrews discerned God's mercy and acceptance of human beings as the gift of God. And in this instance, it should be the gift of God. Farrar Fenton, 1832 to 1920, an English scholar and distinguished member of the Royal Asiatic Society of Great Britain and Ireland, and who was fluent in ancient Sanskrit, Hebrew, Greek and Latin, grasped the fact that the author of Hebrews had a very different perception to that of the translators of the period that bequeathed to us the King James Bible. Fenton thus translates verse 15 in this way, looking forward, lest anyone should fall back from the gift of God, lest there be any thorny plant growing there should disturb, and through it all, the whole truth be disordered. Okay, so Fenton made it quite plain that no, it's not talking about grace, he's talking about the gift of God. And we might say, well, the gift of God is grace. Not in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, because it was Paul, not the writer of Hebrews, who created the word charis, or charis, if you wish, which is the Greek word for grace. Beautiful word. Beautiful word. It was Paul who created the word. Now, rabbis might turn around and say, oh, we believe in grace too. We believe in grace. We talk about grace all the time. Yes, to capture Christians. To capture the Gentiles. But they don't mean grace. Not in the sense of Pauline grace. They mean mercy. Yeah, well, God is merciful. And I love mercy. We all should love God's mercy. I look forward to God's mercy day and night. But it's not grace. Mercy can be repaid. We can repay mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All right? We can repay it. You can't repay grace. Charis or charis. You can't repay that. Unmerited pardon of sins, unmerited forgiveness, unmerited acceptance. In contradistinction to this author, when we turn to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we can legitimately wipe the perspiration from our brow as he amplifies the Holy Spirit's assessment of this command to pursue peace with everyone. Yes, Paul amplifies that concept. Romans 12 and verse 38. Sorry, Romans 12 verse 18. I could quote hundreds of versions on this, but I'm going to quote one, two, three. I'm only going to quote four. As much as possible, and to the extent of your ability, live in peace with everyone. That's the New Catholic Bible. You might go, oh, the Catholic Bible, why are you quoting that? Because it's correct in this instance. As much as possible and to the extent of your ability. Oh, there's an amplification and a qualification. Live in peace with everyone. The New Living Translation says, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. The New Revised Standard Version, anglicized, says, if it is possible, see, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the Revised Geneva Translation, if it is possible, as much as you can, be at peace with all mankind. Yes, to the extent of your ability, do all that you can, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, as much as you can. He qualifies the statements.
And don't beat yourself up.
And don't beat yourself up. It doesn't. Yes, exactly. Exactly right. So a Pauline understanding of the intention of the Lord God Yehovah is a much better directive than a straight-laced impossible requirement of human nature, even in a human being under the inspiration and power of the Spirit of God. Human frailty in today's world can never measure up to this demand from the Second Temple epoch, and I cannot help but doubt that anyone else from the same period in which this epistle circulated could ever have measured up under this stress-related requirement. And I challenge anybody to try and prove otherwise. However we may wish in this modern age to identify the circumstances of pursuing peace eagerly with everyone, we ought to be mindful of Professor Kenneth Vest's input concerning this section of the scripture. Kenneth Vest utilizes the still popular 19th century Expositor's Bible commentary as his source. And if you can ever get a hold of the Expositor's Bible commentary, it's brilliant stuff. I haven't got a copy. I had it many years ago, but disappeared. He notes, quote, the exhortation to earnestly seek after peace has its rise in the historical background here. Yes, and this is why, as I go through these observations of faith in Hebrews, I keep going back and back and back to the fact of the historical background. We must never leave it. Expositor says, the circumstances of the Hebrews were fitted to excite a quarrelsome spirit and a feeling of alienation towards those weak members who left the straight path. They must not suffer them to be alienated, but must restore them to the unity of the faith, and endeavouring to reclaim them must use the methods of peace, not methods of anger or disputation. The exhortation is thus addressed to the saved among the recipients of this letter, and in their relation to their attitude toward the unsaved Jews who were in danger of renouncing their professed faith in Messiah and of returning to the temple sacrifices. Yes, take that section and put it right back in the first century, in the Second Temple epoch, when the temple was thriving and the animal sacrificial system was in full swing. Take it right back there. The holiness, yes, the purity, spoken of here is defined in the context and by the historical background of the letter. Expositors says, the holiness, the purity, which this epistle has explained, is a drawing near to God with a cleansed conscience. Chapter 10, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 22, a true acceptance of Christ's sacrifice as bring the worshipper into fellowship with God. Unquote. Kenneth Vest's Hebrews in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, volume 2, page 223. The author of Hebrews now suddenly brings his readers into an attention to Esau, the brother of Yaakov, or Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Anti-Semitism was created originally out of the tension that existed between these brothers. People say, where does anti-Semitism, where did it really come from? Jews say it's been around thousands of years. But even they don't always make the connection that it started right back just after the Garden of Eden. Anti-Semitism was created originally out of the tension that existed between Esau and Jacob, from a spirit of competition to hostile argumentation and family divisiveness. Jacob and Esau became bitter enemies. So the letter to the Hebrews stresses that this kind of behaviour must be avoided at all costs. And indeed it must. It must. He writes, see to it, this is the author of Hebrews, see to it that no one becomes an immoral and irreligious person as Esau was, who exchanged his birthright for a single meal. You know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was disqualified, for he found no reason within his conscience that would lead him to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. So let me comment on this view of Esau, that he was immoral and irreligious. His personality and nature correlates with the unsaved Jews who laid claim to be the authentic messianic faith. Now, I have written extensively in the past on the role of the Zealots in the Nazarene community. It shouldn't surprise us that there are Zealots amongst the messianic community claiming Yeshua as their Messiah. After all, Messiah himself, Christ himself, Yeshua himself, had a man called Shimon the Zealot amongst his 12. And he had Judas, Yehuda, the Sakari. I mean, these were guys who were black operatives. You know, they had this curved dagger. They were assassins. They used to go around the marketplace and find somebody who was sympathetic to Rome and slit their throat, put the dagger back in and cry out, "Someone's been killed, someone's been killed," causing confusion and all that. And while the Romans came, they'd do them in as well. I mean, the Sicarii were not nice people. And yet here was Yehuda of the Zealot faction of Qumran, who was a disciple of Yeshua. He finally betrayed Yeshua, that's true too. But Christ had these people in his entourage. Thank you. Now, if we would like to review, I'm not going to do it now, but the secret history of Esau from the Bible and secular sources, refer to our Apocalypse series, especially Lecture 103, and we would also recommend our series on the prophet Obadiah. I go right into details there in the secret history of Esau. And fascinating stuff it is, even if I say so myself. He was certainly immoral, and Vest informs us that, quote, "the profane character of Esau manifested itself in his act of selling his birthright to satisfy a physical appetite, that of hunger." Now, before I continue any further with Vest on this, you will find, if you go back to the secret history of Esau, which I've mentioned already, where you can find it, for those who are listening to this podcast and want to go there, just join us and we'll send you the details of how you can access it. But the fact of the matter is that Esau was in ancient times known as Hercules, and Hercules had 12 labors. The history of Hercules is a fascinating one, and Esau had been on his journey, his 12 labors. He had come back wounded, almost at death's door, wounded and bloodied and hungry and thirsty, and he saw his brother eating red stew. And Hercules said, "I want that. Give it to me." He said, "What did he give me?" He said, "I'll give you my birthright." He said, "Okay, I'll give it to you." And he satisfied, he satiated his hunger. No one could blame him for that. Well, God did. I take that back. But I personally couldn't. I just look at that and go, "Oh, you poor fellow." Okay. The fact of the matter was,
your inheritance.
Yeah, exactly.
Just to get a bowl of food.
Yeah, but he was the point of death anyway. That's the whole point.
Yeah, I don't feel like that's
easy. Sorry?
I don't feel like that's
easy. Okay. So to continue with Kenneth Vest.
Couldn't he make something himself? I mean...
Dripping with blood and crippled, and yes, okay. That birthright.
Some bread on the cupboard top, you know.
But the issue of the birthright, people don't realise what the birthright consisted of, to end a sentence with a preposition. The birthright consisted of the honour and privilege of being the next family priest at the death of the father. Esau had no appreciation of the spiritual side of life. That's why the author of Hebrews says he was irreligious. His life centered about the gratification of the desires of the body. Thus, in parting with his religious privileges, he declared himself a non-religious person. He is therefore an appropriate warning to these Hebrews, for they were in danger of selling their birthright, the offered salvation that would be theirs in answer to their faith, for freedom from the persecution which they were enduring, as Esau sold his birthright for the gratification of his physical appetite. But note how exact the analogy is. The birthright had been given by God to Jacob. Esau knew of this, But in spite of it all, he claimed it and professed to have it. He sold what he did not possess, but only professed to have, for a mess of pottage. Those Hebrews who were in danger of apostatizing were not saved, but professed faith in Messiah. They were in danger of selling what they did not have, but only professed to have salvation for a mess of pottage, freedom from the persecution they were enduring. So Kenneth Vest throws a different light upon the whole situation that we would have understood. He continues, after having despised the birthright to which he had laid claim, and after having sold it for the gratification of a physical desire, Esau, finding that Jacob had received it, desired it, but he was disqualified. He was rejected. Unquote. Page 225. And I'll have much more to share concerning this disqualification in a moment. Let me say this as necessary background to this lecture today. Esau hated Adam. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but I'm saying it, and you'll know why in a second. Over the decades, my lectures have demonstrated time and again the witness of history to an ancient global matriarchal society built firmly upon the foundation of the reign of the first woman, Eve, Hebrew, Hava or Chava, over the wide region of Mesopotamia, the location, incidentally, of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. This extensive period of female domination was reinforced and protected not solely by women, including Amazons, I might add, the one-breasted female warrior, but essentially, it existed, strangely enough, essentially by the will of Esau, as Heracles, the post-flood warrior priest of Hera, the Earth Mother, and in his rejection of the religion of, as he viewed it, the weak-willed Adam. You see, the very name Hercules is actually a corruption of Heracles. Heracles. And Hera was the first woman God created. That was Eve. And that's why he became a staunch feminist, male feminist.
Goddess worshipper.
Goddess worshipper. The name Heracles means glorious gift of Hera to his parents, or son of a glorified ancestress. That's Hera. While he adored his father, Isaac, Esau hated and despised his mother, Rebekah, for her treacherous political dealings and intrigue with her favourite son, Jacob. Seeing himself as a world messiah and the only true king, the Tyrian Hercules created the colour purple to signify his royal lineage. Bitterly agonizing over the loss of his birthright and setting his heart on deifying his ancestor Eve, the name Heracles speaks volumes. The Semitic name for the great earth goddess, the matriarch of every kindred, was Awa, or Hava, or Awa, and in Greek, Hera. Hera was the daughter of Atlas. If you read your histories, you'll know about Atlas. He got around with the whole world on his shoulders, you remember. Recall that Adam and Eve were originally co-bodied and that the Lord separated her from Adam's side. So in a sense, Adam gave birth to his own mate. This is how the ancients viewed the event, which is not far from the truth of the matter. Adam most certainly had the weight of the earth on his troubled mind. No doubt about that. He sinned, and he saw the results of that. So the Oxford Classical Dictionary states that behind the myth of Heracles must lie the true story of a man, more real than imaginary, the son of a Hera worshipping people. Exactly. History again tells us that Heracles took the daughter of Celtis, or Britannus, who was Celtina, as his bride, and she later gave birth to Galatis, or Celtus, from whom some would seek to distance the Celtic race, which included the Gauls or Galatians. Esau's remarkable people, red-haired Titans, who worshipped their forefather Heracles, or Phoenix, as he's also called, you know, he rises from the ashes, and maintain the tradition of matriarchal supremacy until the fall of Rome. Yes, it wasn't until Rome fell that patriarchy came in worldwide, emerged from a world that had been engulfed in the cataclysm and holocaust of flame and flood, the age of gravel. All right, so we're talking about the second millennium BCE, that period of time. Esau's people became known eventually as Isaac's sons, or Sack's sons, which latter devolved finally into Saxons. They populate the US, the UK, Canada, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and most of the population of Europe proper. Even the Romans were descendants of Esau and the Herodian family during the time of the Messiah, tracing their immediate origin to natives of Idumea, where a branch of Edom existed at that time. So even Herod's family was from Esau, descended from Esau, from Edom. Any wonder that the author of Hebrews ties in seeking peace at all costs with one another, because Esau, you don't want to become like Esau. Who was surrounding Jerusalem at the time he wrote this letter? Edomites, the Romans. And the Romans, he was saying, don't be like the Romans. He was saying, hey, look, you know, guys.
They knew who they were at that time, didn't they?
They knew. They knew. Once and for all time, we need to expurgate the nonsense promulgated by certain Protestant churches and sectarians that the Edomites perished in Old Testament times. We had a lady attended us some time ago, and she did not like the fact she only came once. But she said, no, no, the Edomites, no Edomites anymore. She said, they all got destroyed way back in Old Testament times. And she stormed out. She didn't like it. Pretty girl, too. What a pity. If this prolific teaching is correct, then how can God destroy the Edomites as he promises he will at the very end of the present evil age at the coming of the Messiah? Because that's what the prophets tell us, that it is God who is going to destroy Edom at the coming of Mashiach. Not way back in Old Testament times, but in the future, still ahead of us. So Edom must exist today. In many respects, the modern European nations and the American and British peoples are to be identified as Edomites, the modern descendants of the ancient Esau peoples, the Aryan Phoenicians, not to be confused with the Syro-Phoenicians, the swarthy-skinned Syro-Phoenicians. Today, the Edomites have intermingled with every race on earth, from Russia and the Baltic states, right through to South American Indians and the island peoples of Oceania and New Guinea. Edom's everywhere. Edom's everywhere. If we fail to recognize modern Edomites in the world today, we shall continue to be perplexed over prophecies of the end time that speak especially of Edomites and Edom. But there is also replacement theology of a sort, which is Armstrongism at its worst, because Armstrongism, and many people will know who I'm talking about or what I'm talking about, is a heresy that defines the white Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples of the world as Israel, as the true people of Israel, the lost people of Israel. No, they're Edomites. And I remember a man saying many years ago, if we aren't Israel, who are we? Well, I'll tell you now, Edom, Edomites. They were brothers, they were twins. Oh, you mean robe or the dress that was given to Joseph, you know, the coat of many colours, the Scottish tartan, isn't that the symbol of Israel, ancient Israel? No, it's a symbol of Edom, Esau. He took it. You know, they were twins. What do you expect of twins? What do you expect of even family members? I've got a particular vehicle. I went down to visit my sister a few years ago, who's dead now, but I went down to visit her a few years ago with my wife and that, and I drove into their driveway, and she had the very same car. It's really, I had to laugh. I thought, can't I get away from this copycat situation? But she had the very same car, same model, same year. It's astonishing. Esau made a vow thousands of years ago, which still affects the Jewish people even today. We all know the story of Esau being supplanted by his twin brother Jacob. What Jacob did to Esau was evil. There can be no two ways about that fact. But if you turn to Genesis 27, verse 41, you will find the origin of anti-Semitism. Genesis 27, verse 41. The scripture informs us that Esau said, The time to mourn my father, that's Isaac, will be here soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. That's his intention. And it remained his intent all the rest of the story of Esau. And the Edomites, they hated Israel and they tried to destroy Israel at every turn. Even Amalek was an Edomite. Esau's intense karma, intention to kill, to murder his brother Jacob, has been carried on throughout history by his racial descendants, the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic Europeans, and Slavic Scythian peoples. Gentile, Samaritan, churchianity with its pet doctrines of devilish replacement theology smacks of Esau's theological worldview of personal and tribal destiny. The Jewish people, Jacob, are replaced, killed off by the Christian Europeans posing as the new Israel. Make no mistake, even Roman Catholicism today says that they are the true Israel. Makes me sick to my stomach. Let's not forget that the Europeans are essentially Edomites, racially descended from their progenitor Esau. This replacement theology, murder of Jacob, emerges in other ways as well. Sunday observance instead of God's Sabbath, denunciation of God's Torah by the Gentile Constantinian churches, in the destructive application of so-called Christian Reformation scholarship, and in the jettisoning of Jewish thought form from the biblical revelation, and in so many other pertinent ways. Hear me now. Great change is coming on the nations and to the nations of the world, and we are already witnessing it. We're seeing it happen today in front of our eyes. You can smell the change in the air. That change will be brought about by the red-headed, white, Anglo-Saxon, Celtic peoples, and it's already started. We're heading toward the great war of Gog and Magog. It will lead to Esau's act of casting off from his neck the Jacob yoke spoken of in Genesis 27:40. There are many interpretations that attempt to explain what that yoke actually is. The extreme far right of Christianity believes it to be international Zionism's financial control over the world and especially over the USA. This is sheer anti-Semitism at a gutter level. The truth is that even at the moment of birth, Jacob exercised a hold on Esau. People forget that. Even in the womb, he exercised a hold on Esau, which was seen by the midwife to be extraordinary. Genesis 25, verse 26, he had hold of his heel. He wouldn't let him get out of the birth canal. Wouldn't let him go. The collective rabbinic opinion is summed up by the great commentator Rashi. If Israel should become a nation of transgressors and becomes undeserving of dominion, Esau's progeny will have a right to grieve that Jacob received the blessing. Esau will then become the dominant power, casting that yoke of domination by Jacob from his neck. I have shown in previous lecture series that the nation of Israel is filled to the brim with crime and lawlessness that is statistically fast outpacing the rest of the world. People don't realize that, but over there in Israel, tell you what, it's not a godly nation. The yoke of domination consisted of Jacob's proclivity, in contrast to that of Esau, to be a caring, nurturing, and above all else, self-disciplined people. Wherever Esau travelled, Jacob went with him, and it is largely through the clever and manipulative, managerial and politically motivated efforts of Jacob that Esau experienced the degree of astonishing success that he has wherever he has put his hand forth to accomplish. God gave special talents to the Jews. And people go, oh, the Jews control the world! Well, yeah, in some ways they do. Along with Germans and Edomites of other extractions. But they're involved. Soros is involved, of course.
The Jews are a gift to the world.
They are.
God set that in motion. And that can't be revoked.
That's right.
So in some ways, they're a gift that you'd like to exchange. But on the other hand, they're a gift that has done so much for the world.
Yes. God's will.
And they're not given the accolades that they should be.
That they should be given.
For having brought that gift, which is themselves, into the world.
Well,
it's been stolen and taken from them by the one who's after his inheritance.
Exactly. True.
And everything is blamed on him.
That's right.
rather than, yeah, the others with their sly smiles.
That's right. Yeah, the Biden smile, I like to call it. Yeah, the Biden grin. Isaac had extended to Jacob a blessing in 27:29 of Genesis. Nations will serve you and governments will prostrate themselves to you. Well, there it is. It was articulated as a blessing and it has come true. In other words, the original 70 nations of the world, and this would necessarily include the various Edomite nations and their latter-day descendants, would have to be subjugated to the descendants of Jacob. That's the will of God. You want to argue with me? Don't argue with me. Argue with the biblical revelation.
And to get rid of God and being subjected to what God wants, you have to get rid of Israel.
That's right.
That's why the whole world's against Israel, because it's really against God.
Yeah, because Satan is our enemy.
Yeah, Satan is the god of this world at this stage.
That's exactly
right. But he's only managing the shop. People need to just realise that. Yeah, he's only managing it.
History has shown this to be the case. As one Jewish expositor states, quote, the blessing Isaac gave to Esau indicates that his descendants will eventually break free of constraint and erupt into history in spectacular fashion, unquote. He's right. That time is right on the horizon. While we see the US still maintaining an allegiance to the only democracy in the entire Middle East, Israel, we have already begun to witness in the current weak and fumbling incompetent American presidency the initial casting off of restraint on the world's scene. Esau always lived by the sword. Jacob's role of peaceful submission and peaceful employment, his yoke, is about to be lifted from the neck of Esau. As a result, at the very end of days, so we are informed by Obadiah, a remnant of Israelis will be betrayed by their brother in an attempt to escape from Jerusalem, and it is being assailed by the forces of the Antichrist. As they try to race from the city of Jerusalem to the mountains, as Yeshua urged them to do, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. Their escape route will be cut off by Edomites. Yes, by Americans and British and Australians and New Zealanders and South Africans. And, yes, maybe even some Russians in there. All Edomites. And there will be condemnation brought upon the peoples of Esau as a result by God. There are people that don't want to hear this. The coming destruction of America, it's on the cards.
Well, bless those who bless you.
And I'll curse those who curse you. That's exactly right. It says in Obadiah, every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Oh. Oh, I don't like that, but you know what? That's what it says. Because your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Notice, he doesn't say you were one of them. He says you were as one of them. Yeah, you stood by on the sidelines and you watched it and you cheered at the destruction of the nation of Israel. But you should not have looked on the day of your brother in that day that he became a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. I'll read that piece again. Nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Recall the history of the Jews under the Nazis. The Germans seized all Jewish possessions as they lined up to travel by cattle car to concentration camps, and so did the Poles, and so did some of the Czechs, and so on. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of Yehovah is near upon all the nations. Yeah, not just the Edomites, all the nations. As you have done, now this is interesting, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Yes, karma's a bitch, and it's going to happen, whether the Americans like it or not, whether the BBC in England likes it or not, whether the ABC in Australia likes it or not. The day is coming when God is going to be near upon all the nations. As you have done, as we have done, it shall be done. Your reward shall be upon your own head, says God in Obadiah verses 9 to 15. Horrific stuff. Do I rejoice over that? No. Am I happy over that? No.
Trying to keep our eyes on the sequel.
But I have got my eyes focused on the one who has us in the palm of his hand. Now we come to the second issue. That's only the first issue of tension. Now we come to the second issue. In this short section we are considering in Hebrews 12, concerning which a tension exists between Hebrews and the writings of Paul. The unknown author of Hebrews speaks of Esau in terms that are quite curt, and of course he does so in order to draw a comparison between the historical Esau in his natural guilt state and voracious character, with the need for Messianic Jews to distance themselves from anything resembling these characteristics. Recall briefly that worshipping among the Messianic disciples of Christ at this time were seasoned zealots, as I've mentioned before, described by the Apostle Peter and Jude, as well as Josephus. Certainly he has identified the Esau nature with that of the Romans, who were direct descendants of Heracles, or Esau, and I believe he was quite right in so doing. After all, the Romans were rapaciously arrogant, brutal, and cruel in their hostility toward anything and anyone who was not blessed by their lording bloodlines and culture. You know that later, says the author of Hebrews, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was disqualified, for he found no reason within his conscience. That phrase is very oblique in the modern versions of Hebrews, in your Bibles. But I'll read it again. He was disqualified, for he found no reason within his conscience that would lead him to repent, even though he sought the blessing with tears. Yes, Esau wept. We know from the reading of the Genesis text that Esau wept bitterly. But was it the lost birthright that he sought to regain with tears? Because that's what I've been taught all my life. Most sermons I have sat through in various churches and Jewish classes emphasize his tears flowed because he had lost the birthright due to his mother's deceptive affection for Jacob, his brother. And yes, I can personally grasp why this would be the correct way of looking at the story of the terrible theft that took place with Jacob scheming over the birthright with his mother Rebekah to deceive Isaac, their father. I get that. And remember, it was the will of God ultimately. All right? I get that. But the plain truth of the Hebrews passage seems to be to place the author's emphasis on Esau's spiritual ruination that occurred as a result of the act in being bereaved of the opportunity to repent before the Creator God. So this shows another aspect which we can identify in ourselves concerning Esau. Esau was disqualified, for he found no reason within his conscience that would lead him to repent. Can you imagine the terrible state you would be in if you had committed a sin and you realize, I can't repent because I don't want to repent? But I want to repent, but I can't because it's not in me to do so, because I hate him because of what he did to me.
But it's also too late because the decree has gone forth.
Yes, exactly right.
And it's a spiritual thing.
It is.
And it can't.
You got it. Totally.
Be undone.
You got it. Even though he sought the blessing, yes, the blessing of repentance, not the blessing of the lost birthright, the blessing of repentance, he sought the blessing with tears. This is a horrific situation. And it's the correct interpretation, although that is decidedly quite negative, and it's substantiated by Professor Kenneth Vest. He writes, quote, the reason why he was disqualified is that he found no place of repentance. There are two words translated repent, metomeliamai and metanoio. The former means regret or remorse for one's actions because of the evil consequences entailed, used of Judas in Matthew 27:3. The latter means a change of mind consisting of a reversal of moral purpose. While these distinctions are not observed in every occurrence of these words, yet Greek experts tell us that metanoia is the fuller and nobler term, expressive of moral action and issues. Here the word for repentance, metanoia, is used advisedly. While Esau could bring himself to the place where he was filled with remorse because of his action, and that's one way of looking at it, yet he could not get himself to repent of it in the sense that he was sorry for it because it was wrong. The word it, by the rules of Greek syntax, refers back to the word repentance. You see, we can't get away from that. Esau, again, is seen to be a warning to the Hebrew recipients of this letter. If they renounced their professed faith in Messiah as high priest and returned to the temple sacrifices, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. They should take a warning from the case of Esau, who could not get himself to repent of his misdeed, unquote. Sound familiar? Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Come to that in a minute. Kenneth Vest adds a pertinent assessment. Quote, we might observe in passing that there are just two sins spoken of in the New Testament, the commission of which put the performer in a place where he is incapable of being saved, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, and the sin of Hebrews 6 verse 6, neither of which can be committed today. Refreshing to know that. Since the conditions existent in the first century do not obtain today. In the case of the sin against the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is not here in humiliation performing miracles as a divine attestation of his mission. And in the case of the falling away of Hebrews 6 verse 6, the temple sacrifices are not being offered in Jerusalem. Both of these sins render the heart so hard that the person is impervious to the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. All of which means there is no person today who is beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We can, therefore, teach and preach with the confidence that the Holy Spirit and the Word can reach any sinner with whom we are dealing, unquote. Yes, I agree with that. Kenneth Vest points us back to the Second Temple period and necessitates our cognizance to be on the alert that we properly review the sin of Esau in an appropriate spiritual manner. Now, as to his view of the Holy Spirit, the sin against the Spirit of God, as being of a quality that one would deny a salvation sometime in the future age of salvific grace, has been attended by this Messianic Rebbe in many past lectures on that very topic. And so I'm not going to get into that as a sideline. It's already there. People can refer to those lectures that I've given. There are innumerable tensions in the Word of God. Some of them are critical in the textual references that we are unafraid of researching. We're not afraid of truth. 40-odd years ago, we were raised up to restore all that had been lost, and we've been doing it successfully. You know, many other Messianic sites and associations and organizations have been taking stuff from us for years, sometimes even putting whole sections of what I've written back on their sites with my own emphasis and bolding and italics, and even some of my own comments, personal comments, they've plagiarized. And God says, woe to those who steal one from another. And that's exactly what they're doing today. They're stealing. I at least give all the references where I get my material, but those people, they want it for themselves, and that's a sin of Esau. I'll tell you now. They want the birthright. They may not even be saved. Having said that, there are innumerable tensions in the Word of God, and some of them are critical in the textual references we are unafraid of researching. The circular letter to the Hebrews is decidedly non-Pauline. We must always be aware of this fact. One thing for sure, and I'll finish with this, one thing for sure, on which we will certainly agree with the unknown author of Hebrews, and that is the imperative need for us to be relentlessly looking unto Yeshua. Hebrews 12 verse 2. May we always keep our eyes on our Lord Yeshua, who has gone before us as the author and perfecter of our faith, and I might add, of our salvation. This concludes the current lecture, and we will return in 2 weeks' time to continue on in our analysis of the letter to the Hebrews. Any questions on any of that?